The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 5, and we are ready to resume with verse 6. All right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a reference to the pre-incarnate existence of God the Son, who existed in the form of God, possesses every attribute of deity. All 10 of the divine attributes are found in full in all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But yet God the Son, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so God visibly entered into the human experience, which of course put all men on notice that there is no longer an excuse for spiritual ignorance. The light came into the world, and the world rejected the light. That is the problem. The world lives in darkness, not because the light is not available, but because the light has been rejected. And Jesus Christ, the true light, who enlightens every man, is the agent of God's eternal plan. He is the one who provides eternal salvation through the sacrifice of himself, and ultimately brings man to God, reconciles man to God through the redemption that is found in him. He paid the spiritual sacrifice so that people did not have to die spiritually. But if they remain in a state of spiritual death, if this is perpetuated beyond the grave, it yields the principle of eternal death. Eternity in the lake of fire separated from the eternal God. So since no one wants to end up there, faith in Christ is the norm. It is the only means of salvation. It is something that is common to all men, readily available to all people. And so, therefore, it is a very simple matter to believe in Jesus Christ and accept the fact that he is the Savior of the world. So after that, we desire to grow in grace and knowledge. In fact, we have imperatives to those ends that we are to grow up in all respects. This is the purpose for the function of the office of pastor-teacher, is to provide the doctrine so that people are built up in the inner man and grow spiritually with respect to the salvation they already possess. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We are dealing with spiritual information here. And as such, this requires that you be a spiritual person. That is, in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is broken for the believer by personal sin, but restored immediately to fellowship by the principle of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, because he has already paid for these sins. So it's time to make that adjustment if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, that you have formed plans long ago in perfect faithfulness, and that your plan is advancing to the end that you already know, but that we are playing out through the principle of human history and the angelic conflict. We recognize that it is our time on the stage of human history if we intend to make any sort of mark for your plan, that now is the time, today is the day, and that the marks are made on your plan by virtue of our understanding of the truth and our willingness to suffer the realities of being a positive believer in the devil's world. We thank you for all the grace that you provide that allows us to live and to prosper and to grow up spiritually so that we can lay hold of the great blessings you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in Romans, having made a change of gears from dealing with the matter that Paul has proven, to my satisfaction, beyond any reasonable doubt, that all mankind is under sin, and as such, all mankind must come to the point of salvation by faith if they intend to have a relationship with God. Salvation by faith was foretold in the Old Testament writings. There are allusions to it, and certainly demonstrated in the life of Abraham and of David, believers that lived one before the Mosaic Law, the second after, under the reign of the Mosaic Law. But both had the same experience in that they recognized that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, justification, being declared righteous, acquitted by God, is a matter of faith. Faith in Messiah, that's what the principle has always been, really, from the time of Adam and Eve, with the very limited knowledge they had of the coming Messiah, believed God that day. And so, in the gospel, in its most seminal form, they understood, they accepted it, and moved on, and received salvation, just as all people do who accept the gospel. The issue is the matter of faith. What is true faith? And Paul has, of course, in chapter 4, dealt with the type of faith that we expect in terms of salvation, because he has used Abraham as our example. In fact, Abraham is not only our example, we have a relationship with him through faith. He is the father of all those who are uncircumcised who have believed in Jesus Christ. And so, through Abraham, we have a link to our inheritance. He was the heir. He was going to be the heir of the world, as Paul says there in Romans 4. And so we can inherit under that same principle through faith in the son of Abraham, the greater seed, Jesus Christ. And so Paul in chapter 5 has now shifted to the viewpoint that he is dealing with people who have experienced justification by faith, as seen in the aorist participle in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we are no longer at odds with God. God is certainly not at odds with the human race. He has manifested this in the sacrifice of his own son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself on the cross. Now, man is not reconciled experientially until such time as he believes and accepts the free offer of salvation. And that, as Paul has made very plain, is a matter of gratuitous grace. It is something that is not paid for, not earned, not deserved. It is given from a superior to an inferior. And the reality is we experience the life of God through the imputation of righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have obtained, as he says, introduction or access into this faith, by faith rather, into this grace in which we stand. And we recognize that we are now have been transferred. And this is the language of all through here. There are two spheres of life. One is found in Adam, and that includes the principle of sin and spiritual death, death in all of its forms, but spiritual death primarily. The other is Jesus Christ with righteousness and life. And man is in one of these or the other, all men. It's the human race is divided easily into two camps. Those who are for God and those who are against him. Those who are against him reside in this camp. They were born into this camp. We recognize that it is a matter not of choice to be born into this camp, but then when presented with the choice and mankind says no to the cross, well, then it is their fault. Then it becomes their fault. Then they are culpable. If they reject the offer of gratuitous salvation in Christ and choose to remain here, this will eventuate in a position in the lake of fire after death. That is where this leads. This leads to a home in heaven with whatever level of reward that one might obtain in time through the principles of application of doctrine. Being in fellowship, applying doctrine, producing divine good. And so we are dealing with two spheres here. And now we stand in the sphere of grace. Why can God deal with us in grace? Because he has dealt with our sins. He is free now to act, not because we are guilty, but because we have been declared not guilty. And so we exult, as he says. We rejoice, we boast in hope in the future, recognizing that we now have a share in the glory of God. That is a reference to God's essence in its totality, but also a reference to the expression of that essence. And that is the environment in which God lives in heaven. A perfect environment in which God is not worried. God is not frustrated. God never gets upset. God's not anxious. God's not concerned about things. He understands that all things are proceeding as they should. And because his perfect plan, this doesn't mean that every person is proceeding as they should. God has already taken this into account, that people will do what they will do. Given the choice, most will reject free salvation. That's about as crazy on the surface as anything you can imagine. That given the choice between heaven and hell, they opt for hell. That the Lord is that repulsive to them. And God's plan is no more interest to them, really, than the man in the moon. And so, given that choice, the vast majority, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be that find it. And so, given this choice, they choose against life. Choose life. I think there was a deal like that in the 80s. And so, I was not a big Wham fan, anyway. But the point is, when given the choice between life and death, then man is culpable, once he knows. And this is the problem with the light. The light enlightens people. People can no longer claim ignorance. They become culpable for the information which they now possess. You can't ignore. And by the way, Jesus Christ will not be ignored. He will not be ignored because ultimately all are going to bow at his feet. He is the supreme example of righteousness in the universe under God himself. And so, as we know, every knee will bow and every tongue is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. From Satan and enemies right on down to the very last human who rejected him. Everybody is going to do this. And so, the believer has the opportunity and time to get on the good side of this. On the offer of not only gratuitous salvation, but the offer of eternal rewards of sharing in an inheritance that's far beyond the comprehension of any of us here. Because it is very difficult to deal with a being that lives outside of the four dimensions in which we live in. I mean, fully, God is well beyond our comprehension. We live in an environment of length, width, and height, and space. We have four dimensions. And the fact is, God lives outside of that, probably multiple dimensions beyond that, that we don't understand. And so he offers this ability, this life that he has, eternal life, to any who want to share it, to live the kind of life that he lives. And the fact is, of course, we can begin to live that kind of life now because we have eternal life imputed to us. Positionally, we are alive in Christ. That can't be changed. Once you are entered into that other circle on the far side with Jesus Christ, you're there for good. You can't get out of that one. You can get out of the circle with Adam. That's the escape is offered. So mankind, to put it another way, using another analogy, mankind is born at the bottom of a pit destined to die. 1,000 foot deep, sheer on both sides, and you can't get out. And Jesus Christ comes along and lowers down a ladder. And man stands at the bottom and says, I still can't get out. Yes, you can. You have to climb the ladder. Only in the case of salvation, the analogy breaks down there because climbing the ladder would involve work now, wouldn't it? And we no longer have to do it. It's more like an elevator. Jesus Christ drops down the elevator and says, hop in. I'll take you to heaven. I'll get you out of this pit, out of sin and death, and you can enjoy a life with God. It's nice in the pit. I like it down here. It's dark. Surrounded by a bunch of idiots, but I like it. Well, then there's nothing to be said beyond that. You've rejected the free offer. What can be said? It's been offered and it's been rejected. And God keeps, of course, immediate and also eternal accounts of all of this. So all of this gives us a life in which we can rejoice in the fact that we are pressured, recognizing that the pressures of this life, and one might think if you had peace with God, then everything will be fine. Wrong. Because you live in the devil's world. In the angelic conflict, the unseen conflict that rages all the time. And so we recognize that as believers in time, we are in a hostile environment. We are, in fact, behind enemy lines. And the key to survival is being taught in Bible class. How to live, how to survive, how to thrive in the angelic conflict. This is where we learn how to do all that. Through the inculcation of God's word. And so, as he tells Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier, because you're in a fight. You're in a fight for your life. And for your, not eternal life, you have that. But for the manifestation and what you're going to have in that life, you're in a fight for. And it does not come easy, nor is the devil going to roll over and make it easy, or his forces. So we know that our pressures produce the quality of perseverance, patience, the ability to hang in there under difficult circumstances. Not throw up your hands, throw in the towel, run around like an idiot with a chicken with its head cut off. That's an expression. If you ever saw a chicken with its head cut off, you'd know what I'm talking about. And so you see that, and it's pretty gory and gross. But that's the way, unfortunately, a lot of people are. They're just running around like chickens with their head cut off. And in fact, there is clear direction in the Bible about how to live and what God expects. So patience, we learn how to handle the tests of life. We don't freak out every time something goes wrong. We try not to emulate the Exodus generation, certainly, who tested God, even though he showed himself faithful over and over and over and over and over again. And yet they still rejected it. Well, that's their call. And perseverance produces character. As you learn how to deal with the issues of life, you develop a quality, a tested character that has stood the fire of time, that has stood the crucible of the angelic conflict, and is still standing. And that produces for us even greater hope for the future. Before, if God loves us, as we're going to see, he demonstrates, verse 8, his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If he does that on our behalf, what might he do if we are righteous people of proven character? Now that we're his friends, things have a potential for an incredible upside in this. And people talk about it all the time. You hear, especially if you're familiar with the market and all that, they talk about the upside potential. Well, what is the upside potential of life in Christ? Oh, heaven. Eternal rewards that'll boggle your mind, that you won't be able to fully even comprehend at this point, but when you have them, will not only survive eternity, but will constantly make you happy, constantly be a source of motivation and joy and these types of things. We know that in this world, you can get everybody, okay, who's got their Christmas list ready? Everybody, okay, here's what I want for Christmas. And so they have their things. And you get your little detail that you want. And you're happy for what, a week, a month, maybe, depending on the detail, depending upon the size of it. But eventually the luster fades. Eternal rewards, the luster never fades. It's always like it's brand new, every day. And so this is what is offered, hope. And hope does not disappoint. This is a masterful understatement. Certainly a statement that God will not let people down. We have seen this. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. They're not going to be sorry they made that decision, ever. And those who make the decision to apply in time and grow up will not be sorry they did either. Those who are on the fringes, those who are double-minded, those who have other issues, well, they're going to lose out at a certain point. But that's their choice. They choose to lose out. They choose to remain spiritual losers. There's nothing we can do about that. Other than acknowledge is true and move on and try not to be one ourselves. That's the big key. And hope does not disappoint because we have this subjective experience of the love of God, which has been copiously, this word is a word for excessive amounts, copious pouring out, a profusion within our hearts. This is the internal subjective reality that the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Spirit in the inner life of the believer. This is not something external to the believer. This is something he experiences, and he alone in that sense. And so in that sense, it's a subjective in that each person's experience with it may be slightly different. It is not a series of ecstatics, speaking in tongues, weirdness, running around, holding up signs out on the corner, repent to God. That's not even a sentence. It's not even a sentence, not even a command. And I watch people and I just think, my poor God, he just gets this bad rap. And then there are these people, misguided believers who in a sense bring reproach upon his plan. We want to avoid that. So, it is subjective in that sense, but it is also objectively real. That this is an experience that believers have. Not every minute of every day necessarily. But the Holy Spirit has been poured out, who was given to us. Again, another aorist participle that ties back to the matter of justification by faith. When was the Holy Spirit given to us? The same time we were justified by faith. That's when he took up residence. However, it's all non-experiential. You don't feel it. It's not as though you got warm or started glowing or some other factor that you had a salvation experience. You had salvation, and it is non-experiential, unfortunately. Now, that doesn't mean a person won't emote, won't feel a certain way. They might. But that's not a requirement, certainly. And it's no measure or test as if a person was saved or not. I've seen people go down and cry the biggest crocodile tears in the Baptist church. And these are the same people I would watch go down and get saved about every 6 months. And it was always glorious. And this was always, they were just nailing it down. This was the last time 6 months later they were doubting again. And guess what? All those emotional responses don't mean anything. They don't. You can be saved with an emotional response. You can be saved without one. But the deal itself is non-experiential. Because if it weren't, then you wouldn't have to walk by faith. That would cease your need to walk by faith if it was non-experiential. You wouldn't have to live by faith any longer. So experience would take that out. Now verse 6 brings us up to Paul's next thought in all of this. For a while, we were yet helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Explanatory conjunction gar, 4, which introduces an explanation here. Then you have the adverb eti, yet, more, or again, or still. Here they've translated it in a temporal sense, while, or still even would work. We were, present active participle of the to be verb, I me. And this part here is a part of a genitive absolute clause, being without strength. And that is just really, it's not a part of the grammatical structure of the sentence, but it is another piece of information that the author wants you to have. So while it's grammatically unconnected, it's providing something we need to know. We is the subject of the participle here, nominative of ego, we, or asthenes. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-S. This comes from a root word, steneo, means to be strong, to have energy. The alpha prefix at the beginning of it negates it. So it means without strength or without energy. In a physical sense, it's used of physical illnesses that essentially put people on the shelf, that wear them out. But here, it's used obviously not physically. It's used in a spiritual sense. And so they don't translate it sick. But a lot of times, that's the way it's translated, sick. Or ill. So we were spiritually sick. Actually, spiritually dead. It's even worse. It's worse than that. They're dead, Jim. Well, the reality is that we are dead. This here, by the way, asthenes, in this context, has the idea of helpless in spiritual death. So helpless is a good rendering here because it shows what's going on. At the right time, according kata, according to the proper time, kairos. Kairos differs from chronos, and the chronos is our word, we get our word chronology from it, and that deals with linear time, time like tick, 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 seconds, minutes, hours, days, all that, calendar, years. That we have. Kairos refers to an era or an age in which certain things happen. Certain periods of history are characterized by certain things. And man recognizes this. We talk about the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, the Renaissance, the Industrial Revolution. These are periods of history and such certain dramatic developments and certain things advance history to a new level. And that's what kairos is. At the proper time, at the proper season, at the proper point in the angelic conflict, Christ died. What you have here to change, the emphasis is on behalf of the ungodly.
This leads off, comes first in the sentence before the subject or the verb here. The verb comes last, in fact. So this emphasizes on behalf of, and huper also has the idea of in the place of. Like you might go do something on behalf of someone else. Say they owe taxes. Everybody owes taxes this time of year. If you own a house, you owe taxes. And so you go down, they give you a check or whatever, the money, and you go down and you pay their taxes on behalf of them. It also goes further, though. It has the idea of in the place of them. Now, that, obviously, with the tax analogy, would break down. We're not paying it in the place of their taxes. We're taking their money and paying their taxes. We're doing it on behalf of them, but not in their place. In their place, only in the sense that we are physically present there at the tax collector, and they're not. And so hopefully you can see what you can. It shades off into this idea of in the place of someone else as well. So on behalf of Asabes, the ungodly. A-S-E-B-E-S. This comes from a root. The root seb means to stand at a distance. It means to treat someone with the proper respect that their person demands. And to deal with them in a way that shows honor and these types of things. Well, again, alpha prefix negates it. This is those who do not show God the proper honor. Those who do not treat him with the proper respect, they are asabes. The ungodly ones, literally. So on behalf of ungodly ones, Christ, the nominative singular of Christos, died, apothenesco. A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. Christ died. Here, obviously, as we know, one of the things that I see through this in Romans, that Paul is certainly aware of the matter of the spiritual death of Christ. But coupled with that spiritual death, once that happens, you can't really separate his physical death from that, because it's a natural adjunct to it. And it's also part of his experience. So while you might focus on the physical death, the spiritual death of Christ for sins on the cross, the fact is he did die physically too. And that becomes important, and Paul kind of blends these together because they're both issues. And they're both part of the same experience of Jesus Christ as he suffered for sins and then underwent physical death, as all men will. Again, absent the rapture. It is appointed unto man once to die. Okay, by the way, that verse totally blows any concept of reincarnation out of the water. Man dies once. He doesn't die 50 times. He doesn't come back as a flea and then a dog and then a rat and then a frog and then a bird and then somebody else and then a girl and then a boy. And the idea of reincarnation is nonsense on the surface. That one soul is just dinging around the universe at will and kind of however it works. And again, it's all based on karma, of course. I learned a lot by watching Earl. And so I figured out karma. By the way, karma is not real either. Only to the extent that it aligns with the biblical principle of you reap what you sow. That's the principle. You can call it karma or whatever else, but God's word has it. It's you reap what you sow. All right, point one here. Although we will deal with them separately for the purposes of analysis. Verses 6 through 8 are part of Paul's unified point about the nature of God's love for unregenerate humanity. And if it wouldn't have been, then I think it would have been incomprehensibly long. You'd have 30 plus another. It would have been 60 or 70 points. So I broke them down. But again, this is a little section in here of verses 6 through 8. And what you have here is verse 6, which is a statement. Then you have a parenthetical sort of explanation in verse 7. And then you have another summary statement in verse 8. 2, although it is not clear from the English translations, this unity is also seen in the fact that Paul ends each of these three verses in the Greek with the verb apothenesco, died. You wouldn't see that in the English. Because, for instance, in verse 6, they provide it for us in normal English readable word order. Subject, verb, object, or in this case, indirect object. Christ died for the ungodly. And so, In the verse 8, it ends with the same verb. So does actually verse 7 ends with the word die, so you can see it there. But verse 8 also ends with apothenesco. Christ died for us, but again, it's put into normal English word order, which we expect. So through this section, Paul will use various terms to describe the pre-salvation state of those on whose behalf God intervened. They are the helpless and ungodly, Romans 5, 6, our verse. Sinners, Romans 5, 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, in verse 10, enemies, which obviously each one of these is somewhat increasing the stakes in this. It's ratcheting it up to explain fully the pre-salvation state of mankind. It's one thing to be helpless through no fault of your own. It's another thing to be an active enemy of somebody. And we were both. But pre-salvation, that's the state of the human race. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Sinners deals with the matter of missing the mark of righteousness. That we fall short. For all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And are falling short still. But again, enemies indicates active hostility and antagonism. It's different to fall short of something. I didn't quite make it. For instance, I mean, use an example of a high jump. You run up to it and you don't get over it. You fall short. It's quite another thing to run up and rip the high jump apart. That really is a whole different ballgame. And the fact is, humanity isn't innocent out here. They're born into a state of death, spiritual death. But they have a choice. And from the earliest ages of my life, I knew at some point, and I can't remember if I was 4 or 5. I know it was before I started school. And I started school when I was 5 years old. Not kindergarten, first grade. And I remember even before that. That I remember specifically where I was in Delaware, outside of our trailer, and I was walking around thinking, how did all this get here? I mean, normal kid, you wonder. Well, this is a natural question that every member of the human race has to ask. Where did this all come from? And if you want to buy the Big Bang, 0 + 0 = 1, okay. Your math is shoddy, I can say that. But everything came out of nothing? Well, that would require a creator of some power to bring things out of nothing. Again, to just posit that things just were here. Where'd they come from? You've still got under the law of cause and effect to explain. And everybody has the idea of the Big Bang Theory. There was this one point of concentrated everything. Where did it come from? You have to still answer that. So you're either faced with acknowledging that there's an eternal God that you can't explain who created all things, or that things self-generate. Now, do you really believe in self-generation? Because if you do, I have a job for you. And we'll just take your watch. I'll give you my watch. You put it in your garage and you leave it for a month and see if it ever spontaneously generates a car. I don't think it will. You can take my watch and put it in your oven. I don't think it'll generate biscuits. And the idea that things just spontaneously generate or they evolve over even millions of years, which is ludicrous. By the way, if evolution is true, how come we aren't evolving? How come man isn't something better than... I mean, man's been around for 6,000 years. You've got some time. But has man substantially improved? Or are we all still the same species that we were at birth? I'll bet you man never has anything but 2 eyes, 2 ears, a mouth, a tongue, a head, a brain, a heart, 2 legs, 2 arms. Man doesn't change. Man's not getting better. Nobody's developed a helicopter deal on their head. Man likes to fly. Have you noticed that? Especially this time of year, during the holidays. People are flying all over the place. Well, why don't we develop wings? Why haven't we developed something to help us? Why haven't we developed the ability to run fast? We travel, well, that's why we have to use cars. Because man hasn't developed an ability to run any faster than he ever has. Say, well, whatever the world records are and say the 100-meter dash.
Yeah, it's not going to be materially changed over the course of millions of years if you had that long, which you don't. The 100-yard dash has always been just around 10 seconds, give or take. The record for the 100-yard dash has always been around 10 seconds. Males, the men's record. Women, shock, shock, it's slower. They're physically slightly inferior in that race and in most athletic endeavors because they're the weaker vessel. They're supposed to be. And so, again, when one considers all of this, it's one thing to be born into a state of not knowing, to be helpless, and all of that. It's another to find out about it and then refuse to do anything about it. That is motivational viscosity at its worst. The unwillingness to change. The lack of desire. Well, five, Paul has spoken of the love of God in terms of its abundant nature. And by that, that's where he says in verse 5, that verb poured out there in keo means to pour forth with abundance, profusion, to shower might be even a term. He showered you with his love. That there's plenty of it. It's not like God's up there saying, there's a little love for you. You know, but not much. I'm only going to give you the bare minimum. No, he says, I'll pour out my entire essence of love here, my attribute, on you. So he's spoken of it in terms of its abundant nature. He uses the conjunction gar here for to introduce the fact that Christ dying on our behalf is the greatest manifestation of love ever seen. He's gotten on to God's love, 1 John 4:10. And now he's going to go on to say that there has been no greater manifestation of love in the course of human history than what happened at the cross. The innocent dying for the guilty. There's no more you could do. In this is love. In other words, we might say, this is how you define love. That this is an example of love at its highest. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice, the satisfaction for our sins. We fell short. He paid the price. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Well, five, while the subjective knowledge and sensation of God's love in the inner man is a very real fact for believers. And again, I suspect this experience is limited to adjusted believers at some point. Paul doesn't say that, but I never really hear maladjusted people talking about their intimate experiences with God. I just never hear them bring it up. In fact, they try to avoid it. You want to see, the most uncomfortable person ever in the whole world is that poor sports announcer that's interviewing the football player after the game. What happened? How'd you all win this game? I'd like to give all the praise to Jesus Christ, my Lord, because he wanted me to win this game today. And the announcer stands there, yeah, okay, great. You know, and you see this look on their face like, I wish I was anywhere but here right now. And again, while that's a clumsy, in my opinion, ineffective witness, the fact is it makes them very uncomfortable. And you can see it on their faces. It's like, why are you doing it? You know, but now they've gotten to where they expect it, you know. Especially after Tebowing. So, everybody knows now. Well, the fact that Christ died for the ungodly here, that you have this real reality within the inner man. Again, I suspect limited more to adjusted believers. The fact that Christ died for the ungodly is an external objective proof of the depth and nature of God's love. In fact, in John 3:16, as we know, God loved the world in this way. In what way? How did he love the world? By sacrificing his only begotten Son. So that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Might have. It's, again, potential subjunctive there. Well, six, the very simple statement, Christ died. Christ still died. Encloses three direct statements in the Greek sentence structure. The first is a genitive absolute clause. And the other two are prepositional phrases. What you have here in the Greek is this genitive absolute clause, while we were yet helpless. Again, unrelated to the sentence, but providing very important information with respect to the point that Paul is going to make. While we were yet helpless, according to the proper time,
Christ died on behalf of and in the place of us. And that's a very important point. That he took what we should take. In a very real sense, we should have been on that cross. And by the way, as we're going to find out in Romans 6, in God's mind, in a very real sense, we were. That when Christ died, we died with him. That our future is and our eternity, everything is wrapped up in him. And so that when he died, we died. We have ended, for the believer, he has ended his relationship with this temporal world. One of the things I know about death is that you don't do anything after that. You just lay there. I've been to a couple of funerals, and the corpse doesn't do it. Center of attention. Bell of the ball, shall we say. But it doesn't. Corpse doesn't do anything. Corpse is dead. All the corpse can do is lay there. Corpse can't do anything. Corpse has no idea what's going on around it. Corpse is dead because there's nobody in there. It's just an empty shell. It's just a house with nobody in it. And so the soul is gone. And so the corpse just lays there. Does nothing, accomplishes nothing, knows nothing, has no sensation, is completely devoid of any contact with the world at that level. Still in the world, still laying there. But in no way involved in the world at all. And essentially, that's what happened to us, as we're going to find out. When Christ died, we died with him. Because we should have been there in the first place. It was us he died for, and in our place he died. And essentially, when my sins are imputed to the sinless body of Jesus Christ, then essentially my person is there. At least my old man, all my old way of life is there with him. He becomes a facsimile of me and you and you and you and everybody. He died for every member of the human race, became a facsimile of everyone. And God accepted this on behalf of the entire world, this one sacrifice. You say, well, that's kind of hard to believe. Well, do you have an easier time believing that if you sacrifice 1,000 sheep, you'll be okay? Or 1,000 goats? Or what will it take? How will you know if you're okay with God? He said, I've done it all through my son. You don't have to do anything. There's nothing more anyone can do. So, the very simple statement here, Christ died, encloses three things. He died on behalf of the ungodly, and he died at the proper time. And he died while we were helpless. So, three things were told about the nature of this death. 7, the genitive absolute clause is designed to provide additional information regarding the matter at hand, but is grammatically independent of the main sentence. 8, the fact that Paul is dealing with the pre-salvation state as opposed to a single incident is seen in the use of the temporal participle eimi, being, which, of course, that participle is used when the author desires to indicate ongoing action. That's why we use a participle. He was out playing catch. It doesn't mean he only caught the ball once. It means that there were two people out there throwing a ball back and forth for some period of time. However long it lasted, that would be the participle. He was out fishing. Well, you fish, you know. When you're in a boat, it's not like you're fishing every second on the boat. Sometimes you're baiting your hook. Sometimes you're taking a break to eat a sandwich. Sometimes you're laying down, if you're me, taking a nap. Sometimes you're actually fishing. Sometimes you're landing. Sometimes you're, you know. But again, the idea, the participle expresses ongoing action. And when he says we were, it encompasses the whole pre-salvation state. Prior to salvation, we were helpless. There was nothing we could do to procure our own deliverance. That's the issue. So again, it's not a single incident. We're not just helpless for a moment or something and God swoops in. Our whole life was characterized by helplessness. The whole pre-salvation era. So this is seen in the use of the temporal participle, eimi, in the genitive absolute clause. 9, while there is still some debate among interpreters as whether the adverb eti, yet or still, is to be construed with the prepositional phrase that follows. Now, if that's the case, the emphasis would be, while we were helpless, Christ still died for us. Well, I don't think that's the case. I think it's while we were yet helpless. that it goes with the genitive absolute clause. And part of that to me is evident because of the word order. So while we were yet helpless in 5:6 here, and actually what you have in the Greek is eti is actually gar is a postpositive conjunction. In other words, it never comes first in the sentence in the Greek. Even though it will be translated first, it's always second. Well, eti leads off the phrase, and it's much more grammatically closer and syntactically closer to the while we were yet sinners. While we were sinners, it's grammatically way closer to that clause. And so that's exactly the way I would interpret it. So again, while there's some debate here, it is more likely that it is to be taken with a participle being. Since eti pertains to the matter of continuance. That adverb deals with a continuing state. Yet or still, it keeps happening. Well, that's very much the force of aimi, a continuing state. And so I don't see any reason why it would not be construed with aimi, in fact. 10, he describes this state using a somewhat unusual term, which some have attempted to limit to a purely physical understanding. 11, the adjective asthenes normally refers to one that lacks physical strength. This family of words is regularly used to denote some type of physical malady or bodily illness. For instance, John 11, 1 through 3, it's used, the verb form is used here, not the adjective, but then I point that out there too, so that if you go look at this, should you decide to learn Greek and go look at this, you would see, well, it is the verb. He's not just an idiot. He knows here that it's the verb and not the adjective. The verb asthenēo is where this adjective asthenēs comes from. Now, a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, it was Martha who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so, as it turns out, Jesus waits 2 more days in that area. And in the interim, I mean, he knows what's going on. It's not as though he doesn't have a plan in all this. But in the interim, Lazarus dies. And so the sisters, as you might imagine, are naturally upset with Jesus because they know he could have healed Lazarus. And he didn't rush right back there and do their will. Sound familiar? God doesn't do our will when we come tell him to. And then we get upset with him. Well, he has a plan still, as we'll see, in all of this. And so then he says, well, let's go back to Judea because Lazarus lived in Judea there. And Jesus said, let's go back in verse 8. And the disciples tell him, hey, they're just trying to kill you. Do you not know, you know, this is not safe. You are leading us into a dangerous situation. And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And this, he said, what's he trying to tell him? He's trying to tell him, I have enlightenment about what I'm supposed to be doing that you don't have. I know what God's will is for me. You guys are not so sure. But I do know. I walk in the light all the time. He always walked in the light, as it were. And then he said after that, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may waken him out of his sleep. And the disciple said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He'll wake up. Don't be concerned about this. Do you not understand how the sleep cycle works, Lord? You call me Lord and you treat me like an idiot. I mean, if I was Jesus, and see, I'd never be a good Messiah. He was way more patient than I would have been. And Jesus had spoken of his death. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And it probably was said with some force and some emphasis to get across to them. And he said, but I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes, so that you may believe. Now let's go to him. And so Thomas, he's a bit of a fatalist. Thomas said, let us go and we'll just die together with him. I know they're going to kill him. They're going to kill us too. Whatever. Yeah, this is Jesus' support group. You know, helping him through these difficult times as he's leading them spiritually. And so Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. So the 2 days he stayed there didn't really matter. But he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Well, he raises him from the dead. And again, what doesn't come across in this story that you might not get is that Lazarus was in the tomb wrapped from head to toe. He was now completely wrapped in burial cloths from head to toe. So he was mummified, we might say. He wasn't mummified in the sense that his body had decayed, but he was just, you know, like this, how you would wrap up a corpse. And so when Jesus raises him from the dead, it said Lazarus came forth from the tomb bound hand and foot. He wasn't walking and he wasn't crawling. He was floating. Floated right out of the tomb, right in front of all of them. And then, of course, Jesus said, unwrap him and let him go. And he's alive. And so that had to be impressive. Again, whether he levitated out bodily, you know, flat or was standing up and levitated out, I think it's still impressive either way. That Jesus did it that way. So he doesn't come walking out like, well, he raised him from the dead. Because then one could argue, well, he was still alive in the tomb. He just fainted or something. But when he brings him out like this, it becomes evident that Lazarus is not the one doing it. So this miracle, by the way, has never been discounted in any account I've ever found anywhere. Nobody's ever proven or even tried to that this didn't happen. But they don't like to admit that it happened, of course. So again, the adjective ostenes, there it's used in John 11 of sickness. That he was, and actually he was very sick, sick to the point of dying. Whatever he had, it killed him. Acts 4:9, you see it in a physical sense as well. Early on in the Acts narrative, where there were a lot of miracles and healings going on, as there are at the beginning of any dispensation. Peter said, look, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you that it wasn't me, it was Jesus Christ, the one you've rejected. And then 5:15 and 16, and to such an extent that they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Now, I'm not saying here that God countenances their superstition, that the shadow of Peter heals people. The Bible doesn't say it did, by the way. It just tells you what people are doing. And this is one of the things you have to remember when you read the Bible. The Bible records a lot of things. And to try to make every one of them God's will is to dramatically misread the book any more than an author writing a novel is in favor of every action of every character within that novel. There are characters that are antagonists, protagonists. You got characters that are horribly evil. Characters that are very good and all of that sort of thing. And the fact that the author records their action in no way implies that he approved of it. He's just recording it. And so the Bible has all manner of things. It has the words of Satan. I don't think the words of Satan are inspired, but they're in the inspired text. So we have to recognize that they are accurate, that they are correct. So here you have these sick people, and they were bringing people out also who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all being healed. And again, the reality is that first century people, I think, were much more in tune with the difference between sickness and demon affliction than our modern culture is. We have relegated demons to non-existence. And the fact is they're quite existent and quite active out there. And everything isn't always sickness. Some of it is demonic. And so whatever happened. I suspect, I don't have to guess too much to suspect that there were demons involved with this guy Abelos, the guy they were still looking for. I guess I don't think they found him yet. So, but it's good. It's, you know, another black eye for Florida. It's all over the country. We got multiple mass murders here. So. I was talking to Pete the other day, and he goes, oh, you mean that guy in Bradenton? And I said, oh, good. Good news travels fast. Well, 12, however, the word is often used often enough to refer to other types of weaknesses, which must in this context be approximately equivalent to the term hamartalos. Hamartalos is used in the parallel statement in verse 8. When you compare what's said in verse 6, Christ died for while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, these are parallel statements. So sinners, hamartalos, is parallel roughly to asthenes, a sick, or in this case, helpless. 13, the weakness in this case is a reference to the inability of the unregenerate to produce the moral righteousness that God demands, which is a fact that Paul has sufficiently demonstrated in the first 2.5 chapters of this book. Hopefully, now I don't need to review those, do I? Hopefully you got that all men are under sin, that he has condemned both Jews and Gentiles for their rejection of God's plan and condemned them on different grounds. Condemned the Gentiles because they rejected natural revelation. He condemned the Jews because they rejected special revelation. Guess what? They both rejected God's revelation. And so they will ultimately pay for that. And so man, who is spiritually dead, can't produce the righteousness that is necessary to please God. And if Paul made anything plain in Romans 2, it was that you're going to be judged by your works and they better be righteous. And that is very, very clear. So what we're dealing here with is the matter of what we call total depravity. The inability of man to retrieve his own lost condition. Man can't save himself. And yet that has been the theme of almost everything. You watch any movie just about. The theme of many of them is we got to pull together as mankind. We can save ourselves, whether it's from an asteroid, invading aliens, whether it's from natural catastrophe. It doesn't matter what it is. If we just band together, we'll be able to save ourselves. And man can save himself. Man can solve his own problems is the general view of the world. That man is sufficient for all of this. First, we can't even solve our own physical problems. You look at the world today, and it is not a play. It is chaotic. Man manifests his evil all the time. They just find new ways to do it. Well, if Paul had been alive today, he would have said, these people are the people who transmit viruses. They are hackers. They are cyber criminals. They just find new way to express their evil. They find new ways to take advantage of their fellow man, to harm their fellow man. And that's the nature of mankind. And it's not gotten better. It doesn't get any better. And so man can save itself. That's kind of the idea that permeates almost everything. And again, whether it's all the movies, Asteroid, or whatever it is, they can save themselves from the Draculas, the vampires, the zombies, the flesh-eating zombies, and they're going to save us from Croctopus and Godzilla and, you know, whatever else. Man will win out. Well, man is not winning out. Not even at a physical level is man winning out. And the reality is I watch these do-gooders all the time. I mean, I see them. I was watching a Colbert show the other night. Only about 10 more left. It's just sad. By the way, if you don't watch it, you may want to record it Monday. I think he's going to interview the big B.O.B., Barack Obama. So that might be funny. So here, man can't solve his problems. We've seen man can't solve his problems. I say this guy was on there the other day. We're here to stamp out disease, illness, and poverty. Good freaking luck. How long have we been working on this one? And what was it Jesus said? Oh, the poor you have with you always? Oh, there's always going to be poor people. You're never going to eliminate poverty. And so I'm not saying that doing good and helping people is a bad thing. As a believer, do it as appropriate. But my word, obviously, we can't. Can you imagine trying to solve the problems even of Bradenton or Sarasota, let alone Florida or the U.S. or the world? We can barely handle what we've got on our own plates. And so the reality is man is inability. He cannot retrieve his lost condition. And that's what this weakness deals with. Okay, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.